Hallelujah, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, amen. Today, we are, you know, addressing a very interesting, or should I say everything's interesting, an interesting, because why I use the word interesting, is because of the nature that it has in terms of its relationship with theological interests, or, you know, should I say eschatological interests amongst believers, even non-believers, but mostly and predominantly amongst believers. The topic about the end times, topic about the Antichrist, topic about the second coming of Christ or the coming of Jesus Christ. So it's a topic that is very interesting, very, very interesting, because human beings by nature, they crave, or they should I say, they chase after mystery. They are much more drawn to anything that they don't know, okay? Especially things that have to do with life after death. So people want to live forever. People are searching for something beyond them, beyond this life, beyond this world. But let me say this quickly. When you have Christ, you have reached the end of this world. And you have entered eternal life. Scripture says anyone that believes in Jesus Christ, it says he has passed from death to life. So we are not supposed to be looking for what's going to happen after when we have the one that is eternal. So you'd be here today, you'll be here tomorrow, and you'll be with him forever. That is what Jesus said. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Father, we give you praise because this evening your word is taught with clarity. Your Holy Spirit takes over me, and I'm able to teach sound doctrine. Help me, Lord. Help me, Heavenly Father. Help me, Lord. Open my eyes to teach, and help me to teach boldly and accurately to the glory and honor of your name. In Jesus' mighty name, I pray. Amen. We decree that we see Jesus glorified and we'll be edified. Amen. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew's Gospel, 28. Okay, 1 second. Jesus speaking said, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, let me start from verse 18. I'm reading the CEB translation. Jesus came near and spoke to them, says, I've received all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Look, I'm with you. Look, I myself will be with you every day until the end of this present age. I love this translation because the King James Version says, I'm with you unto the end of the world. And sometimes we often look at it and say, oh, end of the world means the destruction of the earth. But is that what he meant? The safe practice is not to use the terms that are predominantly used in your world to define words that were used many centuries before you were even born. We know that language evolves. We know that terms, idioms, figures of speech evolve, right? So it's good practice to always go back or travel back to their world to understand the meanings of the words and the terms that they used. To understand also the kind of people that use such terms. For example, you have to go into things like their ethnicity, the culture, the traditions around them, the things, the location, as much as the year. And you also have to find out the reason behind certain statements that were made different times. This is what we call context. It's also what we call exegetical reading. Exegetical reading refers to a type of literature interpretation where the reader interprets a text based on what the text itself says, rather than a premeditated thought that is used as a biased way of interpreting the text. There are two things, exegesis and insegesis. Exegesis is the opposite of exegesis, where you use your premeditated thoughts or your bias to interpret texts of the Bible. For example, where you want to teach that God provides everything, you just open the Bible and say, the Christ died for, what is it? I was made poor that you might be made rich. I'm trying to quote the text correctly. You know that how Christ was made poor, that you by his poverty shall be made rich. So we often teach that, oh, that Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, that Jesus Christ said that, he became poor for your sake, so that when he's poor, you will not be poor, but you'll be richer, you'll be richer. So if Jesus was made poor, so that you become rich, then what about the people that were rich without him? They did not need him then. It just means that Jesus didn't have a good reason to become poor. If people also could be rich without him. Paul told people, says, warn them that are rich in this world to be also rich in good works. So it means not everyone was rich in his congregation. That already shows that the death of Jesus Christ was not that effective. If you had a whole church or region, Macedonia, that were called, they said they were rich in deep poverty, yet they were rich in good works. They were poor. Jesus Christ looked at some people in the book of Revelation. He said, you guys are always boasting about what you have, but you don't know that you are naked. Revelation 3. Excuse me. Don't know you are rich. So that already creates a form of... it already ridicules that poor Bible explanation. Doesn't mean that God does not provide for us, or that God does not want us to be ambitious, or God does not permit us to be ambitious. Let me use it that way. You know? Because you don't need to have to want God to... you don't need to have God want you to be ambitious for you to be ambitious. You understand? It's just like saying, because God wants me to be hungry and eat. No, you don't need to have God to want you to be hungry for you to be hungry. That's a gift. That's nature. But God does not want our human desires to dominate our desire for his kingdom. Bible says in Matthew 6, 33, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things should be added unto you, or will be added unto you. Friends, so worldly concerns. So God is not against our human ambition, but God is against idolatry. God says you can't serve God and mammon. Either you serve one and hate the other. So let me say this quickly. As much as you go to day activities and provide food on your table and plan for your children and plan for the gospel, it should not take the place of the priority of serving and obeying God and saving lives. Okay? Very important. Remember, it says, them that are rich in this world, it didn't say throw away your money. It says, let them also be rich in good works. Okay? Hallelujah. Because you're not meant to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Don't kill yourself with that anxiety of wealth and the desire for it. Hallelujah. Remember, you didn't bring anything to this world, and you're not leaving this world with anything. Don't allow social media to create anxiety. And let me quickly enter this. I know this is not part of what we intended to teach this evening. Or should I say, I intended to teach this evening. But there's this prevailing, you know, subtle... In fact, it used to be subtle, but now it's very daring, very bold. It's so strong now. This notion, this false notion of value amongst the dynamics of a man and a woman. Materialism has become the new norm. If you are a Christian and you are mindful about materialism, you are backsliding. You are actually deceived. You have been corrupted. Be you a girl or a boy? Materialism. Materialism. Materialism is a worldview that estimates the quality of life by possession. I want to warn you seriously. Eradicate it because it's not godly. No, how you know that you're corrupted is that when I'm saying something like this, you think yourself, he wants me to be poor. You don't know what poverty has done to me. You are corrupted. No, I don't mean you should be poor. I want you to be able to achieve your dreams. But don't allow your dreams to have you. Don't allow your dreams to define your worth. Don't allow the achievement of your dreams or the lack of it to define your worth. I'll be so disappointed that believers go to church and what they're hearing is how to be wealthy. Rather than the doctrine of Christ, rather than teaching them about Jesus Christ. And when they leave the church, they're going on social media and they're hearing things that also add to that cancer, cancerous teaching. If you don't get money, clear. Any guy that's coming to you to date you, you don't get money, clear. If you don't press money, clear. You see Christians echoing such demonic thing, such barbaric, wasteful demonstration of homo sapienic intelligence. I will be so generous to call it intelligence because it's such a display of a lack of intelligence, lack of depth, lack of mental competency. It's a lack of intelligence, really. You don't hear anyone who is serious with their life or who has made a real impact in this world say such nonsense. People who have made the world be what even those people who are calling themselves wealthy. Those people made the world out of dust. Do you understand what I just said? If your mindset about the dynamics of finding whom to marry, whether you're a boy or a girl, is not dissociated from material possession, you are not ready for it. You don't even know what a relationship is. You're not ready. You're going to actually self-destruct or you get a divorce. Pastor, are you saying that I shouldn't marry someone that can provide? No, I'm not saying you shouldn't marry someone that can provide, but you shouldn't marry somebody because he can provide. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm not saying. You shouldn't marry someone because he can, merely because he can provide. In fact, you shouldn't marry somebody because he can provide. Marry somebody because he has the ability, the skills, the mindset, the drive to create a secure home for you and your children. If you want him to be wealthy and he has those things, there will be no limit to your success. And if you don't have this mindset, two things might happen. You will create a failed marriage, failed home, create kids that are poorly raised and have trauma, which will create more problems. Or you will get used by them, people who know what people like you want. Tell you what you want, give you what you want, take you where you want. And when they're done with you, they find a person that really values them for who they really are and for the non-material traits that they possess. That's what will happen. Either of them will happen. You ruin the person's life. Because truth of the matter is, if you marry someone because he can provide, what of when he doesn't have? Anything can happen. You see it every day. You see it every day, and you don't know that things happen to people. Have you not heard of people who got married and on the same day they had somebody, their spouse died?
The next day, the spouse died. Fell sick, couldn't do work again. I know somebody that was, you know, he got married to this lady, and then something happened to him. He forgot, had a memory loss, couldn't walk again. And unfortunately, you know, I can't say what went after that, but it was horrible to hear and to say. It happens. I mean, people that I know, this world is uncertain. So that's why I say you shouldn't marry somebody merely because you say, oh, he has money. You're an idiot too. You're not intelligent. You're not wise. You actually need to be schooled and run out of these people telling you nonsense. God is against such. And it's also not wise. Does this mean that a man shouldn't be able to provide? No. A man, by God's design, listen to what I'm saying. I'm not some of those people that say it doesn't matter whether a man or a woman is providing. No. God designed that a man should be the head of the house. And the head of the house means that he's supposed to be able to take responsibility at least, including financial responsibilities. Don't be a weak-minded man. Okay? So speaking to the men now. Hallelujah. Don't be a weak-minded man. You should be able to provide for your family. Don't go looking for someone and say, I want you to love me for who I am. Well, who are you? Is it what you... When you want the time to pay rent to come and we can show your landlord who you are. Let me tell you who I am, sir. You know? Hallelujah. That eradicate if you listen to such podcasts, I'm looking for a provider. You are looking for a failed home. That's what you don't know. Think beyond your desires. Hallelujah. That's for somebody. I didn't plan to say this one. I did not plan it at all. It was not premeditated. Hallelujah. Praise God. Amen. Pardon me. So, what were we doing? So I said, Jesus' statement here. So I was talking about Bible interpretation, how that people misinterpret Jesus was made poor, so he made rich, all of that stuff. That's an example of what we call insidiousness. You have something in your mind you want to say, you have a bias, and then you look for scriptures to confirm it. That is called insidiousness, and that's not the way to interpret the Bible. Where the Bible is misinterpreted, a major truth is lost. Pastor Gordon Fee said that. Sorry, that's Christian Anker. What Gordon Fee said is, the Bible cannot mean today what never meant when it was written. Bible cannot mean today what it never meant. Okay, so it's good to interpret the Bible contextually. So, looking at this text again. It says that he will be with us to the end of that present age. Now, in the King James Version, it says the end of the world. The end of the world. Now, let's take a look at the Greek words used there. Are you ready now? Praise God. All right. Now, where it says the end of the world, it's a word that I'm not Greek, but it says it says something like Centelea ho aeon amen. That is the end of the world, amen. So it says this is the word end. Centelea. What does centelea mean? It means the consummation or the completion. And then it says the completion of what? The aeon. It means an age. An age, a period of time. Times, you know, it can refer to eternal. That's as in terms of its usage. Sometimes usage can be from forever, It means ever. All of that. So, but it has varying meanings. So that means we can only use the context to explain what that word end of the world means. Are you now ready? So this is how to do Bible study so that you are arrive at the right place. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll look at all the use of the phrase end of the world. Were used. All right, are you ready now? This is where end of the world were used. There's so many of them, but we'll try to see how many we can pick out. So this is where we find there's something in the Bible that I don't always use. I don't think it's something that should always be used, but it's something that can help or be instrumental to arriving at doctrinal clarity. It's called the law of first mention, meaning that when you find a word in any text of the Bible and you're not sure what it means, you have to now find out where it was first used. So that can be an instrument to navigate to the other places that might not be clear. So the first place we see the word, the phrase, specifically the phrase end of the world. It's the book of Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. Let's look at that real quick. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. It says the enemy, This is a parable where I just talked about the parable of the weeds and all of that. Jesus said, from verse 37, he says, the one who plants the good seed. Okay, let me read it in the King James Version. I think this is a better translation that will help me. Me, and I'm a millennial. And people like millennial boomers and the people before us will understand this better. So sorry, Gen Z. And Gen X. All right. It says, in verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed, the Son of Man, and the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. Okay? But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So he uses this phrase in Matthew's Gospel 13, that now referring to what? The end of the world. But what did Jesus even mean? What end of the world? Let's keep reading. It says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of this world. Or that word world can be changed to this age. Go on to 44:41. It says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, shall cast them to the furnace, they shall wail and gnashing of teeth. Now pay attention to the word gnashing of teeth as well. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the son of the kingdom of the Father. Who has an ears, let him hear. Now something about the parables of Jesus Christ that you have to note is that his parables were always about the kingdom of heaven. And when we say the kingdom of heaven, it refers to the reign of God in the hearts of men upon receiving salvation. So he's talking about the realities that would be after the resurrection. That's what his parables were centered on. His parables are not always to be interpreted in light of eschatology. They are parables, and parables are to be used to gain lessons from. I've seen many of us use the parable of, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins to talk about eschatology. That some people would, they didn't have the lambs, and those people are not born again, and all of that. Fine, no problem. But is that what it was really talking about? Let me tell you how to. The writings of the Bible were not written like stories in some form of progressive events according to their sequence. You know, this happened yesterday, then the very next day this happened, and then the next day, no. If not, it's going to happen. It's only 28 days Jesus lived. So it's not only that it's not written in accordance to sequence, that is chronological sequence, but it's also written in a theological sequence. So you can find out that things that happened in a specific sequence in Matthew's gospel would take a different sequence in Luke's gospel. Why? Because they're not necessarily telling you how things chronologically happened. Do you understand? So the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not historical documents alone. That is, their intent was not for history record. Their intent was theological doctrine. He was for preaching the gospel. Okay? It's theology. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are theology. So, the way to understand parables sometimes is that you realize that when Jesus was saying, for example, now you see, as we just finished this parable, he then said in verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid, and all of that, and all of that. It doesn't mean that this is the very next thing Jesus said. It just means that they are compiling things Jesus has said at different times, for different reasons, and putting them as a story. Do you understand? But did they happen? Yes. Was he said? Yes. But not in the same sequence. How do you know that? If you read Matthew's gospel, for example, Matthew 28, where we just read, you'll think that the very day that Jesus rose from the dead, Matthew 27, and then goes on to Matthew 28, he then did not tell people to lie about it and all that stuff. Next, Jesus Christ goes to a mountain and tells them, guys, you know what? I'm going to be with you guys forever. Bye. Pew! And that was it. But if you read the book of Luke, for example, you see how that, you know, after some things, Luke 24, some people were worrying about his death. I know that's on the way to Emmaus. And they just come to talk about them. Talk to them. Blah, 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 blah. Hey, don't you know how ought not Christ has suffered and suffered this and that is glory? Blah, 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 blah. You see more details begin to evolve and all of those things. And then in Acts chapter 1, you see that he was moving with them for 40 days. So you realize that it didn't really capture everything in its absolute sequence. It's impossible. That's why John will say, if this was not possible to write everything, that won't happen because it will not be enough. Jesus was a busy man. He had a lot of things going on. Disciples say, we need to write the ones we can write. There was too much he did. Too much. That's why they had such an impact. And they still have such an impact. And we are going to keep doing it. We'll do more. Hallelujah. Because he said greater works than this. We'll do greater works. Hallelujah. I say we'll do greater works. Hallelujah. Somebody say to yourself, say I'll do greater works. Hallelujah. Greater works. Amen, amen, amen. All right, so when you're reading a parable, if you read another parable, you know that parable is intentionally trying to explain to you in clearer terms what the previous parable was talking about. So let's look at the next one. Is this talking about the consummation, like the end of the world, the destruction of the earth, and then some people will be thrown to hell and burn forever and all of that stuff? Is that what he's referring to? Look at Matthew's gospel again, 13:44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. And then when the man found it, he hided it. And for a joy thereof, he selleth it. And all that he had, he bought the field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking godly pearls. And when he found one pearl, great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down, and they gathered good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world. What does the end of the world or the end of this age mean? He says, so it shall be, verse 49, so it shall be at the end of this age. The angel shall come forth and do what? And separate the wicked from amongst the just. and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, where there shall be wailing and gnash of teeth. Then Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said unto him, Yes, Lord. Then he says, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed, or every scholar which is instructed unto or concerning the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that has a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure new and the old. And it came to pass that when Jesus finished the parables, he had departed thence. So what is happening here? Jesus is describing the things that will happen upon his resurrection. Upon his resurrection. How that there will be a separation of the wicked and the good in the reign of God. Let me ask you this question. Is God reigning in the hearts of men today? God is reigning, right? Is that the kingdom of heaven? Is that the kingdom of God? Where God reigns over the hearts of men. That's the kingdom of God. John 3, Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. He says, unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He shall not enter the kingdom of God. That kingdom of God says, unless a man is born of the water, which is the Spirit, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Book of Romans tells us, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is not a place. Kingdom of God is a state. It's a reality that's found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So is there a separation now? Yes. But he's creating a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. Where outside him, there will be gnashing of teeth. So what does he say? It speaks of the end of those who are separated from light. That there will be for them a gnashing of teeth and all of that. So right now, there is that separation for those who have not received Christ. There will be for them a gnashing of teeth, etc. and all of that. That separation. Hallelujah. So the kingdom of God includes both righteousness, salvation, and then judgment. That's the reality of the resurrection. In the preaching of the gospel, there's salvation and there's judgment. All right. So we are still unpacking the term, the end of the world. Or end of the age. Now, look at Matthew chapter 24. We've done this teaching a lot of times, but let's look at it again. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now, I would like to use the Common English Bible because of its simplicity. And also accuracy, I must say, to a good extent. It says, now Jesus, okay, I'm not going to read everything. So Matthew 24, it says, now Jesus left the temple and was going away. His disciples came to point out to him, I'm reading from verse 1, his disciples came to point out to him the temple buildings. Now notice that he pointed the temple buildings, but just pay attention. And then he responded, do you see all these things? I assure you that no stone will be left on another. Everything will be demolished. Then verse 3, he says, now while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately and says, tell us when these things, what things? Look at the previous verse. He said, they asked him. They said they came out to point to him the temple buildings. He responded, do you see all these things? That's the temple buildings. Now, what do you think Jesus, when he talked about the temple buildings, what do you think it signified in his time? The temple of God, the dwelling place of God, the presence of God, the unity of divinity and humanity, the meeting point between humanity and divinity. And in his time, the temple, the physical temple, was not the meeting point
between divinity and humanity. Because the truth of the matter is that God walked with so many of them outside the temple. They even told people that people would die in that place. Is it inside the presence of God that people would die? That's not the presence of God now. The temple wasn't the presence of God. Moses used the temple to typify the temple of God so that they can know that God can dwell in a physical place. if you are one of those that have been following what I've been teaching, at least, I mean, you can listen to anybody, but if you at least have been listening to what I've been teaching over a while, you have good context to what I just said. All right? You have good context to what I just said. Moses, the reason that the law was instituted, Galatians says it was because of the transgressions of people. What does that mean? It means that the reason the 613 laws, the rituals, the instructions and all of those things, was because people were so wicked and evil and so far from knowing who God was, his nature, or whatever. They were so far from God. So in a way that God could only capture them was through materialistic and carnal things. So Moses then decided to use things, carnal things to them, to their wicked hearts. He used those carnal elements, carnal mode of teaching, earthly mode of teaching. That's what I mean by carnal. Earthly things, using temples, using agriculture, using so many elements, using animal sacrifice, using burning incenses, using wearing certain kind of robes, setting measurements for it, kinds of stones that you put precious stones on your body as a priest, setting robes and all of those things. You tie a rope on your waist so you can enter the holies of holies in the temple, so that if something happens to you while you're there, somebody's going to bring you out through a rope and all those things. Why did Moses do all of those earthly things? He used them to tell them about the real reality that is in Christ. So the real temple is Jesus. The real temple of God is Jesus. That's why he said in John, in the book of John, it says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it. He wasn't speaking of the physical temple. He was speaking of the temple of his body. That's what they realized later on. So when Jesus looked at the temple, he was just looking at it and said, this one will be destroyed. Because even as this one is destroyed, actually, because I want the new temple to start, I would also destroy the real temple, which is my body. But you see this one here, nothing will be left of it. Because Christ is the real temple. Israel went to the wilderness, Jesus went to the wilderness. What happened to Israel in the wilderness? They fell and they died. And because of unbelief. But Jesus goes to the wilderness, he overcame and he came out with all power, fullness of the Spirit, and doing the will of God. What happened again to the temple? The temple will collapse and be destroyed. But what happened to Jesus, the real temple? He will also be destroyed. But the temple will stand up again with many other temples. Hallelujah. Glory. Many other temples. We are now the temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 6 says, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the living God? You are that temple. That meeting point between divinity and humanity. So right now, you house God. You can hear God. You can see with the eyes of God. You know him. He lives in you. The God who made the earth lives in you. You should not have fear. Jesus says, power is given to me in heaven and the earth. Go therefore and preach the gospel. Matthew 28, 18. Hallelujah. So, that means, what will happen to Jesus in 3 days, you would see happen in the physical temple. So that means in the parable of Jesus Christ, it would include both physical things that will happen on the earth that mirror what happened to Jesus himself and the church. Every miracle he did pointed to that, typified that. Every word he spoke typified what will happen upon his resurrection. His parables, his miracles, everything
It's about how that Christ would die and glory would follow.
Hallelujah.
So Matthew 24 does not refer to what you think he's referring to, or what some think. I've often said it's referring to. And we're going to treat the predominant narratives.
All right. So where do we start now? Matthew 24. So what does it say now? It says in verse 1. Okay, we've read verse 1. It says, now Jesus left the temple and was going away. His disciples came to point to him the temple buildings. And he responded, do you see all these things? I assure you that no stone will be left on another. Everything will be demolished. Now, while Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately and said, tell us when the temple would be demolished. And what does Jesus say? He says, and what will be the sign for coming at the end of the age? At the end of the age. That means the end of the age was a common term in their time. That is, at least in, at least it's found within, or it would be found, or would have been found within the communication of Jesus and his disciples. The end of the age. Remember in Matthew's gospel, he said, I'm with you even until the end of the age. Please remember what Jesus said. What is that age? It says, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So that means the coming of Jesus is expected to be at the end of the age. But here's what happened. Jesus replied, now we all know, if you want, you can read this text, but let's see how much we can cover. It says, Jesus replied, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, say I'm the Christ. That is before the end. They will deceive many people. You will hear about wars and reports of wars. Don't be alarmed. These things must happen, but this isn't the end of the age yet. So, wars are not the end of the age. It says, nations and kingdoms will fight against each other, and there will be famines and earthquakes in all sorts of places. But all these things are just the beginning of the sufferings associated with the end. Verse 9, they will arrest you, abuse you, and they will kill you. All nations will hate you on account of my name. At the time, many will fall away. Now, this is very, very interesting. It says they will betray each other and hate each other. It says many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because the disobedience will expand, the love of many will grow cold. Now, please, I want you to note what it says in verse 9. Sorry, not verse 9. Verse 10. It says, at that time, that is this before the end of the age, this age is talking about. It said that many will fall away and they will betray each other and hate each other. Then look at verse 11. It says, there will be false prophets that will deceive many people. These are people that will say they are the Christ. They will have miracles. First of all, deceiving many people because disobedience will expand. The love of many will grow cold. Love of many will grow cold. This will be instrumental very soon. It says, but the one who endures to the end will be delivered. The one who endures to the end of the age will be delivered.
The one who endures to the end of the world will be delivered. Delivered from what? The word delivered, obviously, in King James Version it says saved. But saved from what? Remember, these are Christians. I mean, or rather, Christians will be here, right? As it presents itself here, this narrative from Jesus. Christians will be there. But are they not already saved? They are saved now. So saved from what again? Those are obviously saved from the persecution. Saved from the wars. They will be saved from it. They will survive it. Those that survive, that word endures means those that survive, those that are still alive and pass that period, they will be saved from it. They will say, hey, yeah, Chimo. Sorry, that's Nigeria. That means my God, my God. All right, Chimo. So, they'll be saved from it. Verse 14 then says, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. What's the end? Remember he said the end? He said, what will be the signs of your coming? So these are the signs of his coming. And then he said, and the end of the world or the age. The signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age. Because after all of these things, then he says, when the gospel is preached, then the end will come. Are you listening to what Jesus is saying? When the gospel is preached throughout the world, then the end is good. He didn't say that Jesus will come when there's a lot of wars. Oh, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. He said, when the gospel is what? Preached. Then the end will come. Well, I ask you again, what is the end of the age? Remember, he says the end, and he says the end of this age. Note those two terms as well. Remember, I've told you to note verses 10, 11. I've explained the previous chapter 1, and sorry, verses 1 and 2 and all that stuff. So please just pay attention. We're looking at the end of the world. Because when you see the disgusting and the destructive thing that Daniel talked about, standing in the holy place, the reader should understand this. Oh, he's talking to Daniel chapter 9. It says, then those in Judea must escape to the mountains. Those in Judea. So what if you are not in Judea? You know, those in Judea. So this is already providing more clarity to this conversation. It says, those on the rooftop shouldn't come down and to grab things from their houses. Those in the field shouldn't come back to grab their clothes. How terrible it will be at that time for women who are pregnant and for women who are nursing their children. It says, pray that it doesn't happen in the winter or the Sabbath day. Sabbath day. Is everyone that knows Sabbath? So it seems like this thing only cares. This is just, it's just about Jews. It's not about me that lives in the UK. Because I ain't having no Sabbath. Or at least if I'm British. It has nothing to do with a Chinese person or an Indian person. Hallelujah. It doesn't have anything to do with someone that is staying at Jigule. Or Nanka. Hallelujah. Seems to be something Jewish. Something in Israel. Sabbath. Weird. Judea. There will be great suffering, such as the world has never seen before. I will never see again. We'll never again see. In verse 22 says, if that time weren't shortened, nobody would be rescued. Remember, he said, those that endure to heaven will be saved.
All right? That's what he's saying here. So that salvation is not salvation to heaven. It's salvation from the perilous time, the troublesome time, difficult time. It says, but for the sake of the ones whom God chose, that time will be called short. Then if somebody says to you, look, here's the Christ. He's over there. Don't believe it. It says, false Christs. Note the word false Christs. And false prophets will appear, and they will offer great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even those whom God had chosen. That's if possible. Lord. This is going to happen to them. Now, this, I'm trying not to get ahead of myself. I don't know if we'll cut this series. I don't know if we'll cut this series into two. Hallelujah. We might have to cut it into two because this is where it's getting juicy. Or should I, maybe I should, you know, do it, you know. Are you there? Are you still there? All right. It says then. Sorry, verse 24. It says, now I told you, I said, take note of that. So it says, false Christ and all of that. It says, look, I have told you ahead of the time. I'm trying to get ahead of myself. So if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. They say to you, look, he's in the rooms, deep inside the house, don't believe it. Just as lightning flashes on the east, the west, so it will be the coming of the human one. So it's not going to be dramatic. That's what Jesus is saying. That end of the age. Oh my goodness. That end you are talking about. That coming of Christ. It's not going to be some dramatic thing. It says like a lightning. In a split second. So fast. Like the speed of light. As it comes from one point of the equator to another point. On the equator. Fiat! Or from one cardinal point to another. It says that's how it will be. It's not going to be like the world is just going to be crumbling. Jesus, look at Jesus, he's coming. He is coming in his glory. What's the song? I don't want to get distracted now. Hallelujah. The king is Asha. It is coming, though. Don't get me wrong. But it's not gonna be like that. When Jesus just come and say, I told you, maybe I was warning you. I don't know. That's not what Jesus means. That's not what Jesus is referring to. But let's keep reading. It says, look. Verse 25. I've told you. 26, he says, look, he's in the desert. Don't go out. All of that. It says, just as lightning flashes. It says, the vultures gather where there's a dead body. The vultures gather wherever there's a dead body. So that coming would include death. Verse 29 says, now immediately after the suffering of that time, the sun will be dark, the moon will give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the planets and other heavenly bodies will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. At that time, all the tribes of the earth will be full of sadness, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the heavenly clouds with power and splendor. And he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from the four corners of the earth and from the end of the sky, from one end of the sky, pardon me, to the other. Then he then says, learn this parable from a fig tree.
and after this and all of that stuff. In the same way, when you see all these things, you know that the human one is near at the door. When you see signs of these things, and then you know that he's near. I assure you that this generation won't pass away until all these things happen. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words certainly will not pass away. Then it's good to say, but the day nobody knows, or the hour, not the heavenly angels, not the Son. Only the Father knows. Since as it was in time of Noah, so it will be the coming of the human one. In those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, married and giving in marriage until they Noah entered into the ark, and they didn't know what was happening until the flood came and swept them all away. The coming of the human one, or the Son of Man, will be like that. At that time, there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two men grinding the meal, one taking the other left. Verse 42, therefore, stay alert. You don't know what day the Lord is coming. But you understand that if the head of the house knew what time the thief would come, he would keep alert and wouldn't allow the thief to break into his house. Verse 44, therefore, you should also be prepared, because the Son of Man will come at a time that you don't know. So, what is this referring to? The signs of the coming of the Son of Man. The signs of the coming of the Son of Man. And now, look at another text. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. It says, if that were so, then Jesus would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Instead, he has now appeared once at the end of the age to get rid of sin by sacrificing himself. The same end of the age. He appeared once at the end of the age, or end of the world, to take away sin forever. These are the texts that refer to the end of the world. Another text that you find similar are texts like the coming of the Lord or the day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see it. In 2 Thessalonians, we see it, day of the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians, sorry, no, it's not there, but 2 Thessalonians is there, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. I hope I'm not mixing it. I hope I'm not mixing it now. Okay, we have First Thessalonians 4, I think verse 14 begins to talk about what we call the rapture. And then First Thessalonians 5 talks about the day of the Lord would not come as a thief in night. The Second Thessalonians talks about the man of sin and the appearance of Jesus Christ and the glorification of Jesus Christ in the church. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. And chapter 2. Okay? And these texts are very important. Know why we are not rushing? Because it has to be taken, it has to bring things in clarity. But let's first of all address something. When it says in Matthew 24, that, what will be the signs of end of the world? There'll be wars and all of those things. and said, let those who are in Judea flee here and there, and says, these things will all come to pass in this age. None of you will disappear. Now, I've seen people that have tried to say that not all prophecies happen definitely the way the prophet said it. I don't think that's a good way to teach theology. It's not true. When God says something will happen, sometime it will happen. If God does not give a timeline about something, he will be clear about it. The time where Jesus was going to be born was not given. Nobody knew the day, but it happened. It happened. At a time, people did not know. It just happened very secretly. And that's nothing about God. Does not need to create a grand appearance. Doesn't need to, when he rose from the dead, some of you, if you were Jesus, if you rose from the dead, come on now. Those Pharisees are going to hear it from you. That's the first place you'd be. But Jesus just was in the garden. We're just waiting for his real people to come around and say, hey, guys, go and tell those guys I'm alive now. I'm like, hey, Jesus, you just rose from the dead. You're supposed to be like, oh, you know, everywhere and that. But he's like, no, go and tell my own people, the ones that already believed in me. That isn't about God, though. If you are the kind of person that will not believe otherwise, you will never believe in him. You will see more reasons to not believe in him. That's why we are going to read it, where it says, those people that don't believe in him, that God will cause them to believe a lie. They will believe a lie. He will give you more reasons not to believe in him. You don't believe in miracles, you won't see. That is, people that will not believe, no matter what you do, they won't believe. They will never see it. There are people like that. No, I don't believe in all this matter. You will never see it, sir. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus. I think we can actually keep going on in this teaching. Because I was thinking, should I or should I not? So, he said this will not happen past that generation. And people say, what's a generation? The definition of a generation is 40 years. Please. Please. Come on. That's not Bible. That's not sound Bible. I'm just trying to explain. Oh, let me see. By the time you start seeing someone trying to do mathematics with the Bible, or cut and join with the Bible, just know that the person has fallen off. He's not teaching Bible again. All those people that use Jewish calendar, Judean calendar, Gregorian calendar, and calculate the time of the resurrection, time of the birth of Jesus, calculate it to calculate the end of the world. Those mathematics that people are doing using Daniel. See, listen, stop all these Jewish things. I told you that the things that happen with the physical temple were to typify things that happened to Jesus Christ. Things that happened in the Jewish nation or to the Israel of the Bible were things that were to typify things that where they failed, Christ would pass. Jesus is the firstborn. The Israel was called the firstborn of God, but Jesus is the first begotten, the real Son of God. So he passes where they fail. The temple was destroyed 70 AD. But Jesus died in 3 days and rose on the third day. Some people say it's 3 days, 3 nights. Anyone? That's not my problem right now. That's not what we're discussing. At least we know he rose from the dead. And just no more than 1 week. You know? But it took a while before the other one happened, right? So, it's wrong for you to use Jewish calendar, use Jewish events, all this feast of that, feast of trumpet, blah, 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 blah. To try to calculate the coming of the Lord, or whatever you call it. That's wrong. It says that generation will not pass. Don't be silly. Don't sound ridiculous and funny. Don't ridicule yourself. Don't make fun of yourself. When trying to argue, make a sound logical argument. That sounds very ridiculous. And some idiots say Jesus failed prophecy because they never understood the interpretation. They are unbelievers. So how would they understand? These things are hidden from their eyes now. Hallelujah. They hid it from their eyes. I love what Paul Washer said. Please pardon me to just add this. I know it's not... Okay, let's leave it. But that's the point I'm making. They don't understand it. If Jesus said it will not pass that time, then it will not pass. That means whatever end and the events thereof, therein, would always be within that generation. Some say, oh, this is preterist. Please, don't categorize me. Let me warn you now. Let me forewarn you now. Hallelujah. You know, we've treated the book of Revelation. Apocalypse, all those stuff. We've treated the book of Revelation. And we did not necessarily arrive at the preterist theology. Okay? That's why I don't like to pre-categorize myself. But you realize that the events of Revelation were for that time. It's not something that you're looking forward to. Okay? But let me tell you this. There's a day where the believer will be raised again from the dead. And those who are alive, we will all be glorified together with the Lord. It's not going to be a shock. But you see this end of the world that's in the Bible. We have to explain it. Now, the end of the world, spoken about in Matthew 24, in context, we can safely conclude that it did not refer to the end of any time past their world. But it was not, Jesus wasn't referring to a physical earth, but a period of time, of a certain reality, certain way of thinking within that community. It will happen in Jerusalem. That end of the world was in Jerusalem. John 4, Jesus told the woman at the well, says a time will come where, you know, you will no longer worship in this mount or this mountain or in the temple, Jerusalem. A time for God is spirit, and they that worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. So Jesus already said that there will be a time where you will not see this temple again, but it will be rebuilt in the church. The end of the age was when it was destroyed. The attack was upon that nation. We hear of the wars and the rumors of wars, the famines, all of those things. Everything happened. Now, when it speaks of a great rebellion, remember I told you 10 verses 10 and verse 11 talks about a great rebellion, all of that stuff. Love of many wax cold. It happened. But it's not talking about believers losing their salvation. It simply means people will be discouraged. There'll be a lot of evil amongst people. That's what it means. Not believers apostatizing, if that's the right word. That's not what it talks about. In the book of Thessalonians, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the man of sin. It says, don't let anyone deceive you as if the end of the... Let's look at it. We're not done, because what we are doing is we are helping you to build blocks so that you come at a place of clarity. And we must be clear. We can't be vague about the word of God. We can't be vague about establishing doctrine. We must be clear because it's God's word. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at it. It says, brothers and sisters, we have no request concerning the Lord. We have a request for you concerning our Lord Jesus Christ coming, and when we are gather together to be with him. This speaks of another time. Please pay attention. It says, we don't want you to be either confused in your mind or upset if you hear that the day of the Lord is already here. This is talking about the day of the Lord. Okay? Day of the Lord. It says, whether you hear it through some spirit or a message, a letter supposedly from us, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day won't come unless the rebellion comes first. And many people assume that this is talking about Christians apostatizing. Where do you get that from? It's wrong. I don't think that's correct. At least not from what Jesus said. There will be a lot of evil, rebellious activity from people. Don't say Christians will lose their salvation. And then it goes on again, and on to talk about the man of sin, and talks about all of those things. How deceive people with many signs, sit as God, and all of those things. Remember, Jesus Christ said that. Is that not the same thing he said? He said he'll stay in the temple. He will say he's the Christ. He will deceive people with signs and many signs and wonders. What are you talking about? Did you not see people in the book of Acts doing that? Did you not see kings rise like that? Rulers rise like that. I don't need to mention any name. See, those were the signs. But the end is not yet. And when the end comes, you will see the Son of Man glorified. Where? In his church. Where is that glory? Not in Jerusalem anymore. But the glory is in the Father gathered together with his children. That day is distinct from the resurrection. But that which was spoken in Matthew 24 referred to the end of the temple worship, not the end of the planet, not the destruction of the planet. Are you there? Not the destruction of the planet. We'll close here. It says, as we close, we're going to talk about the day of the Lord, how it was used in the Bible. We have so many texts. That is the term, the day of the Lord. Acts 2:20, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, 2 Peter 3:10, and some other Old Testament texts. So, please, we've established the first thing, that Matthew 24 does not refer to the end of the earth. It refers to the end of the temple worship, the physical temple worship. That is what was asked. That's the question that was asked. Even in the resurrection, Jesus Christ, when will your coming be, all of those things? Jesus Christ says, not for you to know the times and seasons, but you shall receive power to preach the gospel. And while you're preaching, prepare yourself for that day. What is that day? The end of the temple worship. And that day was when no longer will any man worship on this mount, but every man will worship God in spirit. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The moment that became the reality, that was when the end came. Lo, I am with you even unto that time. And anyone that endures to the end will be saved. So that has happened. When Paul was writing this, it hadn't happened. That's before the destruction of that temple. Yeah. But this is distinct from the resurrection. We'll address more the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and other texts, you know, and all of that. Please ensure that you follow through and get clarity on these happenings. If you have questions, please feel free to send a message to us, and we'll be happy to answer them. Father, we give you praise for a wonderful time of listening to your word. We ask for clarity as we study more. We thank you because our eyes are illuminated to your word and the accuracy of its soundness. It's healing to our bones, strength to our marrows. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.